We come this evening to the 10th in our series. This is the 10th sermon in this series on the theme Reformed and Presbyterian. Some of you might have expected that our subject tonight would be the first sermon I preach on a series entitled Reformed and Presbyterian. And that's because for Christians who perhaps are familiar with the church landscape in Northern Ireland, particularly with the more evangelical and Reformed churches, this is perhaps what stands out most to them about our denomination. You're the ones who only sing the Psalms. I wonder if you ever had someone say that to you when you tell them you're a Reformed Presbyterian. Or a similar line, I've heard this several times. I've heard this sometimes at our monthly lunch group here on a Thursday. You're the ones who don't like music. Now, as we'll consider later, that second line is absolutely not true, and I always immediately tell people it's not true that Reformed Presbyterians don't like music or will never countenance music of any kind. But it is the case that if you join us for a worship service, you will only hear psalms sung, and you will only hear singing with no musical accompaniment during a worship service. Why is that? It's not because we take delight in being almost exclusively the odd ones out. It's not because we're trying to preserve a quirky tradition. In fact, again, as we'll see tonight, singing psalms exclusively in worship is actually in no small part about trying to avoid quirky man-made traditions. But I want to try and explain the reasons for our position in psalm singing tonight as clearly and as positively as I can. We are mindful as Reformed Presbyterians. We're painfully aware, in fact, that we are in a tiny minority on this point today. And we don't take a minority position out of pride or because we desperately want to find a unique selling point that most other churches don't have. Rather, our commitment to exclusively singing the Psalms arises out of our commitment to worshiping God as we believe He has commanded us to worship in His Word. And because we believe that what He has commanded in worship, as in every other area of life, is what will bring most glory to Him and is what will bring most blessing to us as we worship. It's a big topic, the singing of psalms and singing them exclusively and without musical accompaniment. And so we're going to take 2 weeks to consider the topic in full. And as others have done when it's come to this subject, I want to address it by asking two questions. We'll answer one question this evening and the other question, God willing, next Lord's Day evening. And so if you're thinking after tonight, well, there's a lot there that there's questions I still have or things that I thought might get addressed that weren't, you have to come back next week. So the first question we're going to consider is, why do we sing the Psalms? And why do we only sing the Psalms? And then next week, we'll consider the other important question, how are we to sing the Psalms? And that's an equally important question. So this week, why do we sing the Psalms and only the Psalms? And next week, how do we sing the Psalms? So for this evening then, why do we sing only the Psalms? And the first answer, I'll give five answers to this, and some of them will be fairly brief. The first one a little bit longer. We sing the Psalms because we are commanded to sing the Psalms in Scripture, and we are only commanded to sing the Psalms in Scripture. And this is the first and really the most important reason. We believe that a right understanding of worship in general and of singing in particular is commanded in God's Word leads us to the conclusion that the Psalms and the Psalms alone, the book of 150 songs, which handily enough are almost right in the middle of our Bibles, that is what God has commanded us to sing, and that alone in worship to Him. And this arises out of a conviction that has traditionally been known in Reformed circles as the regulative principle of worship. And that sounds like a bit of a mouthful, but as the word implies, it's the belief that our worship ought to be regulated by express commands in the Bible. So in other words, if we don't see something expressly and explicitly commanded in the Bible, then we ought not to engage in it in worship. And we are by no means the only denomination that would hold to the regulative principle. And so we have, as part of our worship service, that the worship service begins with a call to worship, and that clearly demarcates the fact that public worship is beginning. And so from the time that that happens to the end of the service, we are concerned to do only that, as acts of worship, only that which is expressly commanded in the Bible. And so that includes singing, it includes prayer, it includes the giving of offerings, the preaching of the word, the reading of the word, and the right and proper administration of the sacraments as and when is appropriate, the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. All of those things are commanded in Scripture. And so that is what we seek to do in worship to God. And that includes singing. There are over 400 references by one count to singing, and more than 50 direct commands to sing in the Bible. Many of those commands, as we mentioned earlier, in the Psalms themselves. And so we sang earlier from Psalm 47, sing praises to God, sing praises, sing praises. It's repeated over and over and over again. God is King of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. Psalm 145, verse 2. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. And we could multiply the examples. We'll be here all night covering every single time that singing is commanded in Scripture. But it's important to note that that command, which we see in the Old Testament to sing, is carried over into the New Testament. And that's important because, as we're aware, many of the outward forms of worship in the Old Testament do not carry over into the New Testament. And the book of Hebrews is the clearest place in the Bible to go to consider how those outward forms have passed away because they have been fulfilled in Christ. And so we have no need of priests as there were in the Old Testament today, because Jesus is our great high priest. We do not offer animal sacrifices or other kinds of sacrifices that were offered in the Old Testament, because Jesus Christ is the full and final sacrifice. There is no more blood to be shed. There is no more temple worship to be offered, because Jesus Christ has fulfilled those things. But there are elements of worship from the Old Testament that carry over to the New Testament, and that would include prayer, the reading and preaching of Scripture, and singing. And that's why we read the verses that we read earlier. Hebrews 13:15. Through him, through Christ, let us continually offer up a sacrifice, not of animals or of other tangible things that we hold in our hands, but a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the writer says, the fruit of lips. It's our singing, full of the Holy Spirit, that we're to offer to God. Paul is even more explicit in the verses we read. Ephesians 5, be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So God's people are commanded to sing in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And there are virtually no Christians anywhere, either now or throughout church history, who would deny that. The disagreement is not over whether we should sing, it's over what we should sing. But some people would say at this point, well, hold on a minute. You just read the words in Ephesians, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And we have those same three words used in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. So doesn't that mean that we can sing psalms and we can sing other things as well? Whether it be beautiful hymns like Amazing Grace or some of the more popular recent songs like In Christ Alone, which some would say could be offered as part of public worship. Is that not what those words mean? Psalms, hymns, and songs. Well, of course, friends, no matter what verse of Scripture we read, we have to ask ourselves, not first of all, what do those words mean to me? But rather, what do those words mean as they were originally written and intended? And this is where I'm going to appeal to Christopher Ashe. I could appeal to Reformed Presbyterians, but I'm going to appeal to a non-Reformed Presbyterian to, if it bolsters the case at all. But Christopher Ashe, in this great set of commentaries that I mentioned earlier, he gladly acknowledges what many, many other Christian writers and preachers have acknowledged for centuries, which is that the words that Paul uses here, psalms, hymns, and songs, are all different descriptions and complementary descriptions of what we know today as the 150 Psalms that make up the book of Psalms in the Old Testament. That's what Paul is referring to when he says Psalms, hymns, and songs. A couple of reasons I can give you for that. First of all, one of the marks of Scripture, certain parts of Scripture in particular, is that oftentimes you'll see three different words used that are really talking about the same thing, and that's a way of emphasizing it. The way that today you might write something in bold or you might underline it to emphasize it. Sometimes in Scripture, the same thing is referred to three different ways to emphasize the importance of it. One example of that would be in Psalm 119, for example, where we keep reading words like precepts or testimonies or law or commandments. Those are all words referring to the Word of God. The different descriptions are used to emphasize the importance of it. And we see that all throughout the Bible, groups of words like precepts, testimony, law, all coming together, talking about God's Word. That's just one example. Something similar is happening here. Paul is emphasizing the importance of what he's saying. He's emphasizing the identity of what it is that we're to sing by describing it using three different words that are really complementary and overlap and talking about the same thing. The other way that we know that that's what Paul means, friends, that these three words refer to the Psalter, is because Paul was writing to people who were most familiar at this time in history with a Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's called the Septuagint or the LXX. And in that Greek translation of the Old Testament, many of the 150 Psalms have a title or a superscription at the top. And they have the title Psalm, Hymn, or Song. Some of them have more than one of those superscriptions at the top. Some of them are called a Psalm and a Song or a Psalm and a Hymn. In a lecture on this topic, Ash noted the following about these three Greek words that Paul uses here in Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16. Three words, psalm, hymn, and song. The word that he uses for psalm, psalmos in the original, it appears 79 times in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. 79 times. 65 of those are when the word appears above a psalm. So the vast, vast majority of them are titles of psalms. The word also appears five times in the New Testament, apart from Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3. Four of those uses clearly refer to biblical psalms, and the other use is in 1 Corinthians 14, where Paul is describing orderly worship, and he says, each one of you has a psalm. And almost certainly Paul there is referring to singing a psalm from the book of Psalms. The word hymn, hymnos in the original, appears 14 times in the Greek translation of the Old Testament that Paul used. Six of those are psalm titles or superscriptions. One summarizes the Psalms of David at the end of Psalm 72. The word for song, oudē, comes 87 times in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. 70 of those are clearly associated with biblical psalms. They are the superscriptions, the titles, or they're in the main texts, or they're in the historical books. I know that's all a bit technical, and you don't need to remember all those stats necessarily, but the point is, friends, that when we ask ourselves, not what do we think when we hear the word hymn, or when we hear the word song, but when we ask ourselves, what did Paul mean when he used these words? Well, the answer is very clear. He was referring to what we collectively call today the 150 Psalms. The other important word that Paul uses there is the word spiritual in Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16. And many commentators would suggest that he's actually applying that word spiritual, that description, to all three words: spiritual psalms, spiritual hymns, spiritual songs. What does the word spiritual mean that Paul is using there? Well, 24 out of 25 times that it's used in the New Testament, it refers to something coming directly from the Holy Spirit. The Psalms have been breathed out by the Spirit. Therefore, it's no surprise that God has commanded us to sing the songs of the Spirit. We ought to appreciate and worship, friends. Worship is what we bring to God. It is what we are offering, as the writer in the Hebrews, writer of the Hebrews said. It's what we offer to God. It is not primarily about us, about what we would prefer or what we enjoy or what we delight in. What we delight in should be what God delights in. It should be what God has commanded for us to bring. And it's not that there is no other place for some of those wonderful Christian songs that I know are dear to many of us. But it's a question of what we do with them. Do we take them in our hands and offer them as worship to God? Or do we, in a sense, keep them for ourselves and enjoy them in contexts outside of worship to God, as we are more than welcome to do? My two daughters, one just turned 5, the other will turn 3 next month, they were very clear with us this year about what kind of birthday cakes they wanted. Child 1 clearly and repeatedly requested a rainbow cake for several weeks ahead of her birthday a couple of weeks ago. Child 2 has made very clear that it's to be a dinosaur cake that she gets next month. Now, were we to get them something else, it might still have features that they would like. Icing, mainly. Sweetness. Pretty colours. But it's not what they asked for. I might be thinking to myself, you know, I'd love to see a nice big football-themed birthday cake sitting here, but I can have a football cake on my own time. It's their day. It's their request. Why would we not bring them what they have specifically asked for? And we apply that principle in far more important areas of life. If you're invited to meet a head of state or an important public figure, we don't leave it to our own imagination as to what we should wear or what we might talk about with them or what we might present to them. We will pay very careful attention to the protocol that we will have been given in advance, and we will ensure that we don't do anything that would be misunderstood or cause insult or disappointment. Friends, the worship of God is no trivial matter. It's not a question of what appeals most to modern sensibilities. It's not what will appeal most to a crowd. It's a question of what God has commanded. He has commanded the Psalms. He has nowhere commanded anything else in the context of worshiping Him. There are several lists of spiritual gifts in the Old Testament, the kinds of things we ought to see in the life of the local church. The job of writing songs to be sung by the church is nowhere listed, because all the worship songs we need have already been provided for us. The psalms, the hymns, the songs in God's word. And since God has provided them and commanded them, we're to sing them. So we sing the psalms because we are commanded to sing the psalms. Secondly, we join with Christ when we sing the Psalms. We join with Christ when we sing the Psalms. Human beings tend to feel closer to someone they love or respect when they can point to some tangible connection they have with them. When I was in the United States last month, I got to visit the house of Paul Revere, who was a silversmith from Boston and who played a key role in the early days of the American Revolution. And to stand in his house, to see where he ate and worked and slept, and even some of the possessions that he might have held in his hand, that built a stronger sense of connection and understanding for who he was and the life that he lived. Friends, when we sing the Psalms, we are singing the songs that the Lord Jesus Christ himself sang. Boys and girls, do you realize that each week as you learn your Psalms for Sabbath school, you are learning the same words that the Lord Jesus learned when he was your age? Yeah, and he wouldn't just have known Psalm 23 or Psalm 1 off by heart, as some of you do. He probably knew all the Psalms off by heart. And boys and girls, do you realize that as you come here each week and sing these words, you're doing the exact same thing that Jesus did every week of his life in Nazareth, in Capernaum, in Jerusalem? Imagine tomorrow archaeologists announce they found a 2,000-year-old hymnal in a site in Nazareth. And inside the front cover there is a name, Property of Jesus of Nazareth. Christians all over the world would be so thrilled to find out, what songs did Jesus sing when he was on the earth? Friends, we have that hymnal. We have every song that he sang. We've had it for thousands of years. And an expression of our union in Christ and with Christ, a way that we can draw closer to Christ and have a deeper sense of communion and fellowship with Christ, is to pick up his hymn book and to sing the praises he sang when he walked this earth. We join with Christ when we sing the Psalms. Thirdly, and related to that, we learn about Christ in the Psalms. We learn about Christ in the Psalms. Let's listen carefully again to Paul's command in Colossians 3. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So notice the logic and the order of what he's saying there. We want the word of Christ dwelling in us. We use that word to teach and admonish one another. And one of the ways we do that is by singing the Psalms. You see the logic of what Paul's saying there? We don't turn to any other word as our standard of teaching in the church. We only turn to the Scripture. So when Paul says that we can teach each other by singing, well, he's clearly talking about the Word of Christ. He's talking about the Word of God that we use to teach each other and to sing together. The Psalms are sufficient. They are part of God's inspired, infallible, inerrant word. As such, they are the word of Christ, the word about Christ, and the teaching about Christ. We know, therefore, when we sing the Psalms, that we are proclaiming truth about Christ to one another and to the watching world. And again, this would raise a question for some. They would say, well, you can't sing the name of Jesus when you sing the Psalms. The name of Jesus isn't in the Psalter, they would say. Friends, the name Jesus is just one of many names and descriptions and titles referring to our Savior, the Son of God. His title is Christ. That's the New Testament equivalent word. It's based on a Greek word, and it's the equivalent word of the Old Testament word, Messiah. We sing about the Messiah all over the Psalms. We sing about the Savior. We sing God saves or he saves all through the Psalms. That's what the name Jesus means. The name Jesus means God saves. Jesus himself said, I am the shepherd. I am the way. I am the bread of life. I am the gate. All those pictures of salvation are given to us in the Psalms. When we sing any of them, we are singing about Christ. I don't want to labor this point too long. I trust that we are familiar with this. It's certainly my desire that week by week we're thoughtful and careful as we sing the Psalms, that we understand, we try to see Christ in the Psalms that we sing. But it's worth noting that all through the New Testament, the apostles quote the Psalms, sometimes very explicitly, sometimes more subtly. They echo the Psalms, and they do so to teach people about Jesus. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, Peter refers to Psalm 2, Christ the King, persecuted to death by his enemies. And he refers to Psalm 16, Christ the one who has risen from the dead, the very first New Testament sermon to be preached, and it's preached on the Psalms. Psalm 110 is quoted perhaps more than any other psalm in the New Testament. Christ seated in heaven, having finished his work on earth, ruling over the nations. The words of Psalm 22, verse 1, were on Jesus' lips as he died. We studied them at a recent communion season. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus himself, we read it earlier, said, everything written about me in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And it's not just those prophecies and promises of Jesus that we have in the Psalms, friends. It's the description of us, the singers, that can only be true if we are in Christ. Psalm 32:11 says, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. How can we be righteous? How can we be upright? How can we sing those words? Only because we belong to Jesus. Only because he has made us righteous and taken our sins, which we also sing of in the Psalms. He's taken those sins upon himself on the cross. We can only sing the Psalms about God judging his enemies and slaying the wicked because we believe that the Lord Jesus is a perfect judge who one day will come again to judge the living and the dead. And he has told us to pray for his kingdom to come. We're not singing about petty grudges. We're not singing about people with whom we've lost our temper when we sing about God slaying the wicked. We're singing about the judgment of Jesus Christ that is still to come. Many Christians love the Psalms rightly because they describe agonies and heartaches similar to what we go through. But friends, the Psalms also describe many agonies and heartaches, the like of which we will never go through. Psalm 88, verse 14, for example. Why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. Can we really say we've experienced anything like that? That's a description of the wrath of God falling upon Christ as he hung on the cross. Christopher Ashe says, the Psalms give a window into what it felt like to be Jesus in his incarnate state on earth. Isn't that a remarkable thought? The Psalms give us a window into what it felt like to be Jesus in his incarnate state on earth. How precious that makes the Psalms. The Gospels recount the facts about Jesus. The Epistles explain the work of Jesus. Friends, the Psalms open up the heart of Jesus. They teach us about not just who he is, but how he felt, how he lived, how he believed, how he has suffered for us, how he shepherds us, how he reigns over us. That makes the Psalms infinitely precious. Fourth reason that we sing the Psalms, we express our unity as we sing the Psalms. We express our unity as we sing the Psalms. One of the things that the wider evangelical church should be most ashamed of in the last 50 years is what has sometimes been called the worship wars. Congregations have fallen out, they have divided, they have argued over what to sing and how to sing it. Congregations have started traditional services for older people who like the hymns. They've started contemporary services for young people who like the modern songs. Should there be a band? If so, what kind of band? Should we sing hymns or just modern worship songs? If so, which modern worship songs? Where do we get a list? Who decides which ones we sing? Should we have lights? Should the stage be raised up or at the same level as the rest of the room? Should there be drama? Should there be a choir? What do we do with the children? All of these debates and questions have caused serious disruption and difficulty in the wider evangelical world. A commitment to singing only the songs provided for us by God, friends, ends the worship wars. The Psalms are non-denominational. Yes, our denomination has produced its own Psalter, Everyone else is free to produce psalters as well. The more the better, as long as they're good translations of God's word. The Psalms are non-denominational. That's evidenced by the fact that for most of church history, the Psalms are all that the church sang. I know it's very hard for us to appreciate that or even to believe that sometimes because of the time and place in which we live in. But really, all these divergences are extremely recent trends when you take church history as a whole. I've spoken to older Christians, some in their 60s and 70s, and they tell me that they do not remember ever singing a single psalm in the course of an ordinary worship service, except maybe Psalm 23. Now, even if you don't accept what we said earlier about psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, even if you're still not convinced about the biblical grounds for exclusive psalmody, you have to at least agree that some psalms should be sung some of the time, that there's a real problem if the psalms are not being included in worship at all. No Christian can argue that we should never sing any psalms, and yet that is the state of play in many churches today. Virtually never singing any of the 150 songs that we have in the Bible. There is no defense to be made for that. And I said, thankfully, that situation is changing. There's a great rebirth of love for the Psalms, evidenced, as I said, in this wonderful set of commentaries. But other people are coming back to the Psalms. They're composing new versions of the Psalms, and they're taking greater interest in the Psalms again, and all of that is to be encouraged indeed. But at a time when young people are actually becoming less attracted to churches that are trying to appear new and novel, that are trying to keep up with the trends, the evidence would suggest that the youngest adults now in the UK are actually looking to what is older and to what is more established. Friends, the Psalms have been sung for thousands of years. The first hymnals of some of the bigger denominations in our land today are only about 100 years old. For nearly 2,000 years, there was no hymnal in the way that other churches would understand a hymnal today. You can take time to read church history right back to the earliest centuries, and you will find no debate about the exclusive use of psalms in worship. From very early on, psalms were being attached to certain times of the year or certain portions of worship. They were guarded as the church's fit and proper source of praise. And it was only in times when the church began to stray further and further away from what God had commanded in his word in many other areas of Christian life that other forms of song worship came into vogue. If we have a concern for unity in Christ's church, one of the ways unity can be best expressed is by what we sing. And God has commanded us to sing the Psalms. The final reason that we sing the Psalms, we will be uniquely blessed as we sing the Psalms. We will be uniquely blessed. We will be blessed by the Psalms in a way that we will not be blessed by singing anything else. And we shouldn't be surprised by that, because the Psalms are part of God's word. And God's word uniquely blesses us in every other area of life. So why would it be any different in our singing? Pastor Nathan Eshelman, one of my friends and colleagues in the American RP Church, he wrote an article just a few days ago, actually, on this topic, and it was really helpful to read. He says, "Psalm singing is not only biblical and theologically sound, it also is experientially superior." In other words, there are greater blessings to be had from this practice. He says, "The Psalms revive the heart and soul as the church loudly sings God's praise." He quotes Jonathan Edwards, who said, "One of the most observable features of the work of revival was the singular delight which all the awakened appear to take in singing psalms. In houses, in the field, in the woods, alone and together, they spake forth the praises of their king. And even little children and aged persons that have never before learned to sing came to sing praises with solemnity and sweetness." Psalms are sufficient. They're not limiting in any way. They are all that we need and more. One preacher says, the best works that man can ever write are but a shallow stream. The Psalms are an unfathomable and shoreless ocean. An ocean of praise to offer to God, an ocean of blessing for us as we worship God. The Psalms have crossed more national borders, been taken on the lips of more people, been sung in more languages than any other Christian songs in history. And one friend of mine was commenting recently that that's miraculous when you consider that the Psalms are 3,000 years old, that they originate thousands of miles away from here in Canaan. Miraculous when you consider words like Psalm 100, inviting all the nations of the earth to praise the Lord. Those words are written at a time when all the nations of the earth praised multiple idols, worshipped multiple gods and goddesses, and yet Christianity is the religion that has impacted more people, spread more rapidly, gone to more places, and so more of the worship of the Christian church has been taken on the lips of the nations than any other. It's miraculous when you consider that one little Jewish boy, out of so many, that one little Jewish boy came to realize by the power of the Holy Spirit that he was uniquely in the Psalms. Miraculous when you consider that millions, if not billions, of people ever since have come to know and believe that that boy who grew up to be a man, God in human flesh, died on a cross, the Savior of the world, and that his name has been and is being proclaimed to all the nations today. And in his name, we bring our praise to God and have done for thousands of years. Jesus sang the Psalms. Jesus is in this songbook. And Jesus has given us this songbook, friends, commanding that we sing from it. Let's do that more gladly and more thoughtfully and more reverently than ever before. Amen.